Matthew chapter 28, we come once again to these opening verses, 1 to 10 in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28. And let us read again to remind ourselves of what these verses are emphasizing. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And so on. And then the narrative shifts from Jesus and his disciples at verse 11 to 15 to the response of the opponents of Christ. And then from verse 16 we have some summary statements concerning Jesus meeting with his disciples in Galilee, and finally the Great Commission. Now, we've already looked at these verses 1 to 10 on the two previous Sunday evenings. And I'm aware of the fact that there is a danger of simply coming back to the same text over and over again. And I'm conscious of the dangers inherent, because sometimes one can squeeze a text really, in a sense, beyond the bounds of reasonable Bible exposition. But what I'm doing when I do this kind of thing is what has always been done down through the history of the Christian church. You've only to read some of the early sermons, and indeed the Puritans, and you will find that they would spend months preaching on one text, sometimes on one statement out of the Bible. And indeed some of the great Puritan books with which we are so much in love at times are really based around a whole series of sermons that are based on one text. So coming back to the same text or passage of Scripture is not some kind of peculiar innovation. It is an old, old practice, because the preachers recognized that there are passages of Scripture which you cannot adequately deal with simply in one sermon. And while there are dangers in coming back again, there are equally dangers in not coming back again. And we may well leave many important things left unsaid. And so we want to come back again to this great passage simply because of the momentous event that is being spoken about here. What are we talking about? We're talking about an empty tomb. We're talking about an angelic announcement that he is not here. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. He is no longer dead. He is alive. And as these women went to tell the disciples, they met Jesus, and they saw him, and they touched him, and indeed they worshipped him. So there's no question that when the Scripture is referring to the resurrection of the dead, it is referring not only to something very strange, but something almost incredible, something that without grace nobody believes. We mustn't imagine that the world, why doesn't the world believe the resurrection? The great question for you and for me is, why do we believe the resurrection? Why do we believe that somebody who was dead 20 centuries and more ago, who was clinically and expertly analyzed as dead, put into the tomb, And for 36 hours he was in that tomb, and then on the third day he rose again from the dead. That is an extraordinary statement. And if you and I were not Christians, we would have no reason. There's no logical thinking in our natural condition whereby we would believe this. And we have to face the fact that the extraordinary thing is not that the world doesn't believe it, but that you and I do believe it. And if we are Christians, we most certainly do, because we are committed to the teaching of the Scripture. And if indeed the Bible did not teach the resurrection, we would have no reason to believe in the resurrection. Like so many of the other things that the Bible teaches, why would we believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? How would we know he did that unless he told us? And how would we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, except, as Peter tells us, it's according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth? So these extraordinary things that the Bible presents before us are entirely to be taken at face value in the Scripture. There's no attempt in the Bible to prove that God made the world. The Bible doesn't prove it. It asserts it. It says that there are evidences of divine creation, but there's no way that it sets out to demonstrate creation, because nobody was there. How can you demonstrate that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth? The Bible teaches it and leaves it at that, and like so many other things. And so there are tremendous implications and applications in these great statements of the Scripture that quite frankly challenge us. And these things are the foundation of our faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's no other way that we could come to that knowledge. It's by faith, the Bible says. And it's by faith that we believe that God is there at all. There's no evidence by which we can prove that God is, or that he has a name, that he is a masculine deity, that he is the Jehovah of Israel. How can we demonstrate that? We can't. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches it. And God gives his people a new heart and a new mind. It is the Spirit alone who takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. And if you and I tonight believe in the resurrection, then we should be thankful, because God has dealt with us. As we were saying in the morning when we were looking at Paul's conversion, conversion is not guaranteed to everybody. It's not a foregone conclusion. It is something that it pleases God. And if it didn't please God, then it would never be done. And it's the same with you and me when we believe in the resurrection. It is something that God has been pleased to record for our learning, and pleased to give us an insight into the grand truths that underlie this message of grace in the gospel. Now, in our looking at these verses so far, we've given general comments about the resurrection, the first day of the week, the earthquake, and so on. And last Sunday evening, we began to look at some particulars, emphasizing, you remember, first of all, that the resurrection reminds us that the gospel is a series of events that takes place, each according to its proper time and program. God never does things putting the last things first. He always does things decently and in order. And we saw that the resurrection is part of a whole series of events that taken together constitute the one message of salvation. And then we saw also, you remember, that the resurrection is a reminder to us that the death of Christ is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The death of Christ was a temporary thing only, but it must needs come to pass. But it is in order that he might rise again to a different kind of life. I lay down my life that I might take it again, never to die again. And then we saw that the life of Christ means, of course, that God has accepted his sacrifice. His death is entirely acceptable to God. And finally, we finished off last Sunday evening by reminding ourselves that the life of Christ is the life of his people. Because I live, you shall live also. And if he is dead, then there's no new life in Christ, whatever we may believe. So these are the kinds of things that this resurrection drive home. The resurrection begins to make sense of the cross. It is in the light of the resurrection that we understand and we interpret properly the death of the cross. He died for sin once. Sin has no more dominion over him. And the life that he now lives, he lives in a new way by the power of God. Well, we want to come back then. I don't want to spend too many weeks looking at this, of course, and it may well be that this may be my last time looking at these particular verses. We may well go on to the following verses next time. I'm not, I haven't made up my mind on that yet. But the point is that this evening we want to look at something very important. At least I think it's important. And that is, what are the implications for Christ himself? Quite apart from the implications of for the church and for the world, and even for God, he is the God who raises the dead, and for the future resurrection of all men, some to life, some to shame and condemnation. What are the implications for Christ himself in the resurrection? What is the resurrection affirming? What does the resurrection actually demonstrate and prove? According to the teaching of the Bible, the consistent teaching of the Bible, what does the resurrection of Christ demonstrate and, as it were, clinch the arguments once and for all concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what we want to look at this evening. And there are four areas that I want us to think about. There are maybe probably more than that, but we're going to limit ourselves to four main emphases this evening. First of all, this. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates and clinches everything that Jesus Christ said about himself as being the Son of Man. Now, think about this for a moment. As you and I read through the Gospels, we find that when Christ spoke of himself, he spoke of himself consistently and almost exclusively, not always, but most of the places by far, where he makes any reference to himself at all and to his ministry in the world, to his person and work, we might say. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, there are between 30 and 40 references by Christ in this gospel to himself as the Son of Man. In all the Gospels, there are over 80 references to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And it is a title that he almost exclusively uses of himself. We know that Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned to death, you remember how he said, he looked up to heaven, he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God's throne." Now there is an exception. Usually the Son of Man as a description comes from the lips of Christ himself. And when he so frequently uses that title, he is not simply using it, as it were, incidentally or accidentally, because he can't think of any other title. There are other titles that he could use, but he uses the Son of Man specifically because it is such a wide-ranging and significant title to use. What does it mean to be the Son of Man? Well, it means, first of all, simply to be a man, to be one of humanity. And I think that's important, that we keep that in mind concerning Christ, because there is always a danger that while we emphasize the deity of Christ and his distinctiveness from us, there is a danger that we forget that he is one of us. He became flesh. And not only did he become flesh, but he became in the likeness of sinful flesh. According to Romans chapter 8 at verse 3, God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh after the event of sin into human life. Now, we're not saying that he was sinful. We'll come back to that in the sermon later on too. But what we're saying is that Christ identifies himself with fallen humanity. And there are certain limitations and there are certain weaknesses in the life of Christ that have to do with his enfleshment when the Word became flesh. And we're emphasizing this because in Psalm number 8 that we were singing together, when the psalmist looked up into the heavens and he saw the grandeur and the glory of creation, he recognized the magnitude of God, the things that God's fingers had made, And it made him ponder not only about God, but about man. What is man that you mind him, this little insignificant creature, on this little insignificant planet we're increasingly told? I don't think it is so little, by the way. And it is far from being insignificant also, because in this sense, small is beautiful. But nonetheless, it is not the biggest planet, even in our solar system. And it is not something that in the universe at large you would notice. You remember Carl Sagan's famous press conference pointing when Voyager was leaving the solar system. And the command team, they caused the cameras to be turned round for a final picture of the solar system. And there was this little light in the far distance, and Carl Sagan's famous word, this is this little blue dot. This is where we live. This is where all human history has been. This is where all the writing and all the painting and all the philosophizing and all the religions and all the hopes and fears. This is where the Son of God visited man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man? What is man and his children? What are the generations of men that you care for man? And what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing, therefore, is he is identifying himself with men, with humanity, that seems on the face of it to be entirely insignificant. Why does God care about man or the Son of Man? And Jesus is saying, in effect, the Son of Man has come. And on the face of it, the Son of Man seems to be so ordinary. He seems to be just as insignificant. His life is so brief and uncertain as any other life. He's just part of humanity. And that is precisely what Jesus does mean. You remember how the word Son of Man is also used of Ezekiel the prophet. You read in the opening verses of the early chapters in Ezekiel, Son of Man. And Ezekiel there was Son of Man, not the Son of Man, but he is a Son of Man. And he was the prophet, you remember, who ministered to the exiles when they needed a word, when they needed someone to come and sit beside them in their far rivers in far off Babylon. And I sat where they sat. I was among them, among the exiles. And he was speaking a word, you remember Ezekiel's prophecy, full of those visions of good things to come. The glories of the temple are going to be greater than anything you've ever seen. That's what the people of God in far-off captive Babylon needed, a word of encouragement concerning the future. And who could possibly give them that word of encouragement? Well, God could, but he did through one who sat where they sat. He shared their sorrows and he sat in the muddy banks of the rivers of Babylon among the people of God in their disconsolate pessimism. The Son of Man is one who comes and identifies himself with man. But we would be remiss if we simply limited our speaking of the Son of Man in that particular way. Because the Son of Man is one who becomes voluntarily humbled. There are many ways in which the Son of Man is spoken of. The Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head. Jesus said on one occasion, you remember, when the one would come and volunteer to be his disciple, I'll go wherever you wish me to go and I'll be the full consecrated follower. And Jesus had to remind him, it's not as easy as you think to follow me, you know. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, the wandering, itinerant messenger of God, he's got nowhere to lay his head. Borrowed beds, borrowed boat, borrowed donkey, going into the city of Jerusalem. The Son of Man has nothing, a voluntary humility. And yet at the same time, there is another side to the Son of Man, a side of the Son of Man that comes through even in the days of his earthly humility. And that's why we're reading in Mark chapter 2. Because the Son of Man is not only one who goes about, as it were, in humility, but he is one also who helps people in their need. The man, you remember, who was let down through the roof. The man who Jesus said to the scribes and those who would criticize, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? And he told the man to stretch out. And the Son of Man healed the man, and he stood up and he walked and he went his way rejoicing. The Son of Man. And then walking through the cornfields, you remember, at the end of Mark's Gospel, on the Sabbath day when the disciples did something that was entirely allowable under the law of Moses, to pluck the ears of corn. If you're hungry, you eat on the Sabbath day. And if there is food provided for you, as there had to be under Mosaic law, then you ate the food provided. And that's all the disciples were doing. But the Pharisees had other views on the Sabbath, and they had their own restrictions. And Jesus would not allow them to criticize his disciples. He gave the example, you remember, of David when he went in to the house of God and took the bread that belonged to the priest alone, and he ate it and gave to others who were with him. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man has come, or the Sabbath has come, not that man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not to be the domineering rule of man's life, but to be the man's servant for his good. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. A very pregnant and trenchant statement. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. It is God who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And yet Jesus quite unashamedly says, the Son of Man, referring to, I will interpret how the Sabbath is to be observed, he says. I know the meaning of the Sabbath, and my disciples are committing no sin in eating this corn on the Sabbath day. Don't you condemn and criticize my beloved disciples. The Son of Man is Lord, and I give them permission to eat this corn on the Sabbath day. There are these teachings that run through. And then there are those passages where Jesus speaks of the Son of Man in his ultimate humility. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer many things. He is going to be put to death. The Son of Man is going to rise again on the third day. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. All these various strands, and there are other texts that I'm sure you know about as well. We could quote them. And they are all putting forward together a picture of this rather mysterious individual. Who is the Son of Man? That was a question that was asked of Jesus on one occasion. Who is the Son of Man then? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In Matthew chapter 16. So who ultimately is the real Son of Man? Where does Jesus get this idea from? And you, I'm sure, know as well as I do where he gets it from. He gets it from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In that chapter, Daniel is speaking of world kingdoms to come, and those beasts that are going to arise through history. And they are going to be so formidable, and they're going to be almost invincible. And the church of God, God's people, concerning the fourth beast, you remember, he is going to wear out the saints. And in the midst of all this concern of God's people on the earth, apparent defeats, and it seems that the world in its wickedness wins the ultimate victory. And then we have this strange prophecy that Daniel saw in the vision by night, you remember, one like the Son of Man coming and sitting on the throne of judgment, and before the Son of Man the books were opened. One who comes and sits beside the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days, that is a rough description of God himself. He is the Ancient of Days. Who is the one who sits beside him as his equal, and before whom the books are opened, and to whom all judgment is given? It is the Son of Man. And what Jesus is emphasizing when he speaks of the humility and the humanity that belongs to the Son of Man, he is saying, I am the Son of Man, and don't judge me by my humanity only. Don't judge me by my lowly appearance and all the weaknesses that seem to characterize my ministry. Think of me in terms of the Bible's teaching of the Son of Man, the ultimate victory. that belongs to the Son of Man. And that is the final word that Jesus told the Sanhedrin, you remember, when he stood there before them. And they were condemning him and they were accusing him of blasphemy. You remember way back in the 26th chapter, at verse number 64, Jesus was condemned by these religious hierarchy and these ecclesiastical politicians. And Jesus gave them a final word. And it is in terms of the victory, the ultimate glory of the Son of Man. Jesus said unto him, this is to the high priest. He said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you who are judging me, you are going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. And at that point, the high priest rent his garments. And in rending his garments, he ceased at that point to be a legitimate high priest. But that's another sermon too. But Jesus' final word to his enemies is in terms of the Son of Man. Not as a lowly, defeated, humiliated, ridiculous, dead figure, but as one who is mighty in glory and in power. And all that teaching of Jesus would be utter nonsense. It would be false teaching. It would be teaching that would be easily demonstrated to be untrue if he did not rise from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vindication of his own claims to be the mighty, glorious Son of Man who is going to come in the glory at the last day to complete, to put, as it were, the crowning piece on his great work of salvation. He gave his life as a ransom for many, but having given his life, he takes it back again in victory over death. And in the coming glory, everybody's going to see him, and they will all acknowledge that everything that Jesus claimed to be was nothing but soberness and truth. That in his death and resurrection, he fulfilled his own prophecies. And that is where, and that is why I emphasize this evening that this resurrection of Christ from the dead has great significance for himself, because here he is saying, this is exactly as I said it would be, and this is why I came, and this is what I have done, and that's the end of the matter. You can discuss and deny and defy until the end of time, until your dying breath. It makes no difference. The Son of Man has done his work and he's done it well. And he has been raised from the dead. And all that remains now is for him to return in the glory. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow before him. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. He is the Son of Man. But the next thing I want to emphasize is that he is also the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. And we have that brought out in Romans. Paul makes that very strange statement in Romans in the first chapter. You remember the opening verses. Having introduced himself as Paul the Apostle, called to be an apostle, writing to the church at Rome, called those who are God's beloved in Rome, he is going to write to them, he says, in Romans chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards, I'm going to write to you about the gospel. And the gospel is that message which was written before time in the scriptures of the prophets. And it concerns Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Now we might say, well, is that the first place where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God? And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus himself told his hearers that he was the Son of God before he died and before he rose again from the dead. So when Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 at verse 4 that Christ is declared to be the Son of God, what does he mean? Does he mean that he is now made the Son of God? No, it doesn't mean that. He is already the Son of God. Whether he is declared to be or not, he already is. He always has been the Son of God. It doesn't even mean that he has been designated. It means that he has been declared. It means that he has been proved to be the Son of God. Now, what does that mean, actually? Well, it means that in the resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ is declaring the implications of what it means to be the Son of God. Now, what do I mean, you say? Well, let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 14, or the whole of the opening of John's Gospel, where we have these great statements. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him, nothing was made that is made. Everything was made by Him. That means that He Himself was not made. Another reference to His deity and creatorship. And then we're told in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Son of God became flesh and He tabernacled amongst us, tented like we do in a tent, in the physical frame of our earthly body, a tent. And we beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in the days of His flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ was seen to be and recognized by the disciples, it seems at times, to be the Son of God. And Peter, you remember on that famous confession in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the disciples were, of course, becoming more and more convinced of the incarnation and the coming of the Son of God into the world. But what are the implications of the incarnation? Did the Word, did the Son of God become flesh in order to die? Well, in a sense He did. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. And the condemnation of sin, as we know, is the death of the individual who bears the sin. So yes, He did come to die. But surely He didn't come to remain dead. Did the Son of God come into this world and take flesh in order that His body should cease to live and molder away? Not at all. When He took flesh, He took flesh in order to die, but also in order to live, that He might live forever in the flesh. And that is one of the marvels of the incarnation, one of the great marvels of the gospel, the humiliation of the Godhead, the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead. And our confession reminds us of that, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two natures forever. And He continues to be forever. One person in two natures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He took flesh, was doing something that was never going to be undone. The incarnation is a new mode of existence for the Son of God. He takes humanity to Himself in order to unite our humanity to Himself. And He must be like us in terms of His humanity for all eternity, because it is our humanity that is going to be glorified in the new heavens and the new earth, in the resurrection. We are going to be made in the likeness of the heavenly man. And if we are going to be in the likeness of the heavenly man, that must inevitably mean a returning to life of the heavenly man. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not Him becoming the Son of God. It is the evidence that He is the Son of God. Now you might say, well, other people were raised from the dead before Christ, and that's true. But they all died, and they didn't raise themselves. He died in order to raise Himself. We know that the Father raised Him. We know that the Holy Spirit was involved. But the Scripture also emphasizes that Christ laid down His life in order that He might take it again. And in taking His life again, He is demonstrating His deity. He is the one who took flesh in order not only to die as a man, but in order to live as the God-man. And that is the extraordinary thing about the gospel. and about the real heart of the gospel, because our gospel message is shot through with supernaturalism, heavenly things. Not just the man from Galilee, but the Lord from heaven is the real Jesus. And the real message of the gospel is not what Christ did on earth. That is real enough. But what does he do in heaven? And that is the ultimate victory and the ultimate glory. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? And the obvious question is, and it's answered in the scriptures, should we then worship Jesus, the God-man? And the answer is yes, we should. And I want to emphasize that. Simply because there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we tend to think of a hierarchy where the Father in some way is senior and then Christ is subordinate and secondary, and the Holy Spirit is then third and even more subordinate. That is a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. If Jesus Christ is in any way inferior to God the Father, then he is infinitely inferior. And if he is infinitely inferior, he is not God. And likewise with the Holy Ghost. And in the scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are divine persons, co-equal in power and in glory. And we should honor the Son, and that means worship him and give him all the accolades, unreserved consecration that we give to God the Father. Heresy has always denied either the deity of Christ on the one hand or the humanity of Christ on the other. Authentic Christianity has the balance of both. Both are true. Not that he's half God and half man. He's not half God. He's completely God. Not that he's half man, he's completely man. He is both. He is the God-man. And we worship him with all the devotion that we give to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And is that not what Thomas did when he saw Christ in his resurrection? It was then that Thomas, doubting Thomas, he wasted a whole week in the doldrums, Thomas did. He missed out on the blessing. And he had to wait before there was another chance for him to touch and to see the risen Christ. But when he did, he recognized the implications. And Thomas's great confession in John's Gospel is the confession of every genuine Christian. My Lord and my God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the God that we worship. And one of the early Roman emperors writing to Rome, you remember, rather perplexed as to what to do with these Christians. He didn't know how to handle them. They were a new sect and they did some strange things and they believed pretty strange things too. And he didn't know how. So he was writing home to Rome for advice concerning those Christians who sing hymns and praises to Jesus as unto God. The early Christians knew what they were about and they sang without reservation. So when you and I sing Psalm number 23, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd," we sing without any sense of impropriety, "Jesus is my shepherd," because Jesus tells us himself that he is the good shepherd, and so on. So when we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing in the Psalter, we are singing unto Jesus as unto God. He is the Son of God, declared, revealed, demonstrated to be the Son of God. This is the great miracle that God, the sign from heaven, you remember, that they were so demanding, that would clinch once and for all for them. Are you the Son of God or are you not? That was the great issue. And Jesus said, well, I'll give you a sign, all right. It's a sinful generation that asked for one, but you'll get one. The sign of Jonah. That will be the sign. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. And the rising again of Jonah out of the belly of the great fish is but a faint illustration of the greater rising of Jesus out of death and the bowels of the earth. That will be the demonstration. The demonstration of what? The answer to what question? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, when I rise from the dead, that's the sign that I'm the Son of God. Because I will do it. And that's the greatest sign that he gave to a sinful generation. And if they don't believe that, then there's nothing more can be done for them. He is the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. But the third thing I want to emphasize is, and I'm going to be more brief, that he is also a sinless man. And by that, we mean this. What Peter says on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 at verse 24, God raised him, and one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that God raised him is because it was not possible for death to hold him. Why was it not possible for death to hold Jesus? It was not possible to hold him because there was no reason why death should hold him. Why should death hold him? What hook, what claim did death have upon this man? None whatsoever. None. When he died on Calvary's cross, any claim that death would have upon him was gone. The debt was fulfilled. Satisfaction was made. The penalty was paid in full. And Christ could have risen from the dead 5 minutes after he died. But he didn't, because he had to seal his death in the grave. Just to make the point that this is no mere comatose condition. This is a death, biological, clinical, medically confirmed death. But when he has been a sufficient length of time under the penalty of death, the time now comes for him voluntarily to come out from under that penalty. Enough has been done now. Death could never hold him because he never sinned. And the reason that death has a claim upon you and me and why death continues to hold sinners for all eternity is because they still continue as sinners, unforgiven for all eternity. And that's why hell is a kind of living death. But death has no claim whatsoever upon him because he is without sin. And that is a great, great truth that we must never lose sight of. The sinlessness of Christ. He was born without sin. You and I are born in sin. Do we commit sins and therefore become sinners? Or do we commit sins because we already are sinners? Which do you think it is? Well, I hope you know the Bible's answer. We sin because we are already sinners. We have an inclination to sin. We have a delight in it. We actually like telling lies from time to time and stealing and cheating on other people and doing all the things that we do. We actually take pleasure in iniquity. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in a very different way. He wasn't born under the entail of Adam's condemnation and curse. He was born in a new way by the power of the Holy Ghost. He was born in a virgin, born through a virgin. There was a new beginning, a new humanity, a new Adam, the last Adam. No other Adams are needed, because what Christ has done, he has done well and finished the course. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die because sin belongs to all in Adam. Sin doesn't belong to those who are in Christ, because sin never belonged to Christ at all. It means that he never had any inclination to sin. You and I sometimes sin against our better judgments. We find that sin rises up within us, unwelcomed and uninvited. And we find these thoughts coming in and the fiery darts of the wicked one, and we are almost overwhelmed with the sudden upsurge that wells up from the hidden reserves of utter depravity deep within our being. There was nothing like that in Christ. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Well, if that is so, then the question is, could Christ sin? Could he sin? Do you think he could sin? And the answer, of course, is no. But why is it that he could not sin? That's the real issue. The issue is not, could he sin or could he not? The answer to that is obvious. No, he could not. But why could he not sin? It is because he was totally committed to God that he could not sin. Adam was innocent. But there was the potential in Adam to sin, because Adam, even in his innocence, was not totally, absolutely committed to God. There was the possibility that he would turn renegade, because defection was a possibility because Adam was not committed to God in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was committed to God. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Were these temptations of Christ then, were they real or were they not real temptations? If he could not sin, was temptation a triviality to him? No. His temptations were real. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He was tempted like every other young man. But there was no place that that temptation could lodge. Sometimes you and I, as men and women and children too, we are tempted because previously we have yielded. We have already given way. We are already weakened. Our resolve is already broken down. Our defenses are already, as it were, battered in because we have already given in so many times. The devil doesn't have to bother very much with us. The slightest little temptation is quite enough to set us aflame. But the devil has to do his worst. And he has to do it consistently and with all the ingenious wiles of the devil. Tempted in all points and yet remaining without sin. Always saying no, no, no to sin. Because he was always saying yes, yes, yes to God and to righteousness. To do thy will I take delight. Not my will, but thy will be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no question there of Jesus turning away from God's will. Gethsemane is the place where he most clearly is committed to doing God's will. The cup, awful as it is going to be taken. Temptation, sometimes for you and for me, is so pleasant because what is on offer seems to be a good thing. And for Jesus, it was seemingly to be a good thing. Bread in the wilderness. He was hungry, we're told. Here is a man. Flesh and blood, bones. And he needs nourishment as you and I do. He needs to eat to live. And he's hungry. And the offer of bread, something that is proper, something that is good, something that would do him the world of good, as we say, a good feed. But not this way. Yes, he would desire bread, but not this way. And all the kingdoms of the earth, you bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Does he not desire the kingdoms of the earth? Yes, he does desire the kingdoms of the earth. God in the Old Testament said to his Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the devil comes to Jesus and he said, you ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus desires the nations all right, but not this way. With you and me, it's so different. We want it and we take it any way we'll do just as long as we get it. That's us. But not with him. And you and I, the more we yield to temptation, the weaker we become. Our defenses are broken down and our man's soul is captured. But for Christ, every resistance and every no to sin is a strengthening. And it made it easier and easier to say no, no, no again and again. The more you and I say yes to the devil, the easier the next time it's going to be to say yes to the devil. But for Christ, there was a strengthening. We're told that in Luke chapter 4 at verse number 14, you remember. In Luke's account of the temptations. After the temptations, you remember how Luke recorded, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He came forth from these temptations stronger than he'd ever been before. Ready now to do his great work. Because he has already begun to win the great victory. The victory is already won over the devil before he even preaches a sermon or performs a sign or a wonder. Sinlessness. You and I should be thankful tonight that our Savior is not like us. If he's like us, then we're undone. We are lost. We don't want a Savior who just gives me good advice or preaches great sermons and tells me the way. I want a man who is a savior, who can stand in for me in my sinfulness and be acceptable to God because he is totally pleasing to God. And this takes me to the final thing I want to emphasize tonight, very briefly. He is the savior of sinners. He cannot save himself, they said. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You remember verse 42 of the previous chapter. Mockery on the cross. Some savior. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And in not saving himself, he does save others. But having saved others, he then delivers himself, takes himself out of death, and becomes the great pattern and the great pledge of everybody who will trust in him. He has power to save. He is the living Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He would not be anything remotely like that if he was still dead and defeated and condemned and bearing sin. It is because he is not dead and bearing sin that he is able to save all those who come to God by him. I think I've probably said enough. But you see, there are implications. The resurrection is an historical event, but it's a demonstration. It has significance for Christ. And because it has significance for him, it has tremendous significance for us. Because you and I, we don't worship tonight one who used to be. We worship tonight one who is. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And that's why John was not to fear on the Isle of Patmos. And that's why these women are exhorted not to fear. In this passage, verses 5 and 10, be not afraid. He is risen. There's no need for you and for me to be afraid if we're Christians. And if we're not Christians, there's still no need for us to be afraid because this Christ still receives sinners and eats with them. He's still the same as in the days of his earthly ministry, because he is alive now as he was then. You see, the Bible is immensely logical in its message of grace and mercy and peace. May God bless his word to us.